the Melchizedek priesthood.
If I ask you to consider bread and wine, probably the Lord's annual memorial is likely the first thing that will come to your mind. Yet more than 2,000 years earlier than that night in the upper room, the Bible presents a type of a royal priesthood offering bread and wine. Brethren, we are seeking to be part of this royal priesthood. As we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, this could never be said of the Levitical priesthood. The name of this royal priesthood, the Order of Melchizedek. We read about this if we turn together to Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Note the special, emphatic assurance of this promise. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This psalm is certainly curious, for when it was first sung, there was a Levitical priesthood in full operation. This was part of the law. But the law and the priesthood of the law were to pass away. Another priesthood was promised with these solemn assurances. The operating principle is what's laid out for us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Wherefore serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The blessings of receiving the law and the Levitical priesthood were inaugurated with all the majesty of the presence of the divine. Israel was awed at Mount Sinai. The darkness, the earthquakes, the thunder, the lightning, the sound of trumpets. John writes of this as a special act of God's grace to Israel. We may not think of the law as an act of grace, of unmerited favor, but if you turn to John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, let's read what it says there. And of his fullness, that is, of the fullness of Christ, have we all received, even grace in place of grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was added because of man's imperfection, because of transgressions, till Christ should come. And as the promise of Psalm 110 clearly states, that which should succeed the Levitical priesthood would be the order of Melchizedek. Genesis 14 recounts the details of Abram's return from the conquest of the four great kings. His name was not yet Abraham here. Lot had been taken captive by a punitive military expedition, some of whose members had traveled more than 1,000 miles. Upon learning of Lot's plight, Abram and 318 trained warriors from his household pursued after the raiding band of Persian King Chedorlaomer and his allies. Abram's pursuit was well over 180 miles. Very likely they used swift and certain war camels. These are beasts that can cover 100 miles in a day and then be ready to resume their pursuit after an hour of rest and feeding. They made rapid progress, traveling from the region of the Dead Sea, first to Dan, where the forces split apart for their final assault, and then into Hobah, which is in the left hand of Damascus. We read about that in Genesis 14:15. Now let's pick up the account in Genesis 14:17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abram, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him. We next meet Melchizedek. The meeting is described as having occurred in the valley of Shavah, which is the king's valley. This is a valley east of Jerusalem through which the Kidron flows. It's referred to in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 18. Melchizedek was a king of Salem, which means peace. And Salem is usually interpreted to be the original name for Jerusalem. So let's read the account, starting in Genesis 14, 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. You see, the revealed name Yahweh had not yet been brought to the people at this point. So this title, the Most High God, was used. And then continuing in verse 20, And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that is Abram, gave him, that is Melchizedek, tithes of all. Well, Melchizedek is a title. It's not a personal name. It's a compound word that comes from the Hebrew word Melke, meaning king. That's Strong's word 4428. And Tzedek, meaning righteousness. That's Strong's word 6666. Who is Melchizedek? Perhaps we should not ask that question. But our natural curiosity begs for an answer, does it not? So who is Melchizedek? Rabbinical tradition that appears as far back as the writing of the Dead Sea Scrolls, so that puts it a century earlier than Paul's writings here in the 7th and 8th chapter of Hebrews, sets forth that Melchizedek was Shem, the son of Noah. It's a reasonable thought from some standpoints. Shem would have been a king and priest to those descended from him. He was still living at this time. Indeed, he may have been the only living patriarch who came from the old world before the flood. Being the oldest forefather of Abram, there can be little doubt about the bonds of blood and honor that would have existed between these two noble men of God. And while all this is reasonable, let us note well the words of Paul in Hebrews, beginning in verse 1, chapter 7, Hebrews verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. There certainly is no suggestion here to support the rabbinical tradition, nor any suggestion to support it in the following four verses. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abram gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So, at least to my reading, Hebrews 7 provides no support for the thought that we should look to Shem as Melchizedek, Paying tithes to your family's patriarch of patriarchs could hardly be considered remarkable. And there's an additional problem in that Amphora, the king of Shinar, who accompanied the expedition led by Chir de Layamar, was a countryman of Abram's. He was of Semitic descent. Shinar is the ancient name for Babylon. After being slain by Abram, we might anticipate some of that parental angst and pity by Shem that goes out even for the most wayward of children. This most obvious question, who is Melchizedek, begs for our human attention, but Paul wishes to make the point, we simply should not ask it. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Hebrews 7 and 8 really are a definitive exploration of the entire Melchizedek royal priesthood. Christ is the forerunner. He's the head of this new order of this royal priesthood that supplants the Levitical priesthood. But let's just focus on one question. What can we learn about what's special in this office of the royal priesthood? What can we learn about the office of the king and the office of the priest? It's more than really a matter of two different job descriptions. They may only be this, but ideally, they are in fact not only different, they are two completely opposite approaches to life and reality. Each has its own special and needful focus. Now, having stated that thesis and saying, what's he talking about? Let me show you why I believe that's a scriptural area to examine. And it's for this reason, bringing together these two offices in Melchizedek represents such an important development and promise for blessing. It's possible to have an exceptional, balanced king. Let's consider good King Josiah. It's also possible to have what I will call, at the moment, a good enough, balanced priest. In this case, Hilkiah, who was the high priest during Josiah's reign. Hilkiah was a good and upright priest. He knew how to follow the proscribed rituals, but he did not know how to really access the power of the priesthood. Let's thoughtfully observe what happens when Josiah and Hilkiah interact by turning together to 2 Kings chapter 22. In 22 verse 1, we learn that Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. In verse 2, we find that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left hand, or if we're on the stage, we'll do it the other way, but this really is my right hand. Starting in verse 3, we learn that in the 18th year of good King Josiah's reign, he initiated massive repairs of the temple. So let's pick up in verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Then in verse 10, and Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. In verse 11, and it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he rent his clothes. When Josiah is next able to speak, we find in verse 12 that the king gives a commandment to Hilkiah the priest. In verse 13, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened to the words of this book, to do according unto all that is written concerning us. So here we have Josiah, an empowered king. He's concerned with the needs of his people. The nation had sinned. It needed to move on a different course. What did he bring to this dyad as king? First, let's speak to the office of the king. The temple needed repair, and Josiah saw to it. Whether the need is for a restored temple, well-maintained public water supplies, roads, bridges, or the multitude of public works that serve society, the people come to the king, not to the priest, for leadership. Kings are even more critical in times of crisis. When there is a security threat, the people come to the king and not to the priest for leadership. Indeed, the phrase "to provide for the common defense" found in the preamble of the U.S. Constitution speaks to one of these legitimate aspects of kingship. When there was a perplexing civil wrong that must be addressed, the people come to the king and not to the priest for justice. When the harvest fail, the people come to the king and not to the priests for relief. Ideally, kings serve the need of their people in the here and now. They're concerned with the legitimate but transitory and temporal needs of society. A good king, in the fullness of his power, looks out on the world with a firm but kindly eye. He sees others in their weaknesses, but with their talents and their worth. He honors them. He promotes them. He nurtures and guides them without envy because he's secure. And that's the kind of king Josiah was. As good and righteous the training and upbringing of Josiah was, we can see he was unstudied in the Bible. His education, which we'll have to assume was typical for the day, would certainly have included the rudiments of reading and writing, probably some study of diplomatic languages, was certainly heavy on military training. There would have been attendance at religious services. Morality and conduct would have been garnered from proverbial proverbs of various sorts that are ready-made formula for action. Experience observing the royal court, attending the king's royal table, would have taught protocol, manners, conversation, and of great importance, learning who were trustworthy allies, who were untrustworthy, who were enemies. There'd be public appearances at festivals, travel and extended hosting by families of influence and power throughout the kingdom. But Josiah's spiritual life was not nurtured on reflection about the Bible. He didn't know the Bible. Josiah was stunned and grief-stricken and more determined than ever to break with the past when he heard the clear teaching of God's word. Now let's talk about the priesthood and how it differs from kingship. It's the calling of the priest to nurture this interior life, to lift our eyes from the earth and its unceasing demands. Spiritual life, as exercised by the priesthood, directs our souls heavenward. Hilkiah is really a good man, but only an okay priest. He was asked to inquire of the Lord for the king. As we will see, he doesn't inquire of the Lord himself. But as it turns out, he has a godly woman, the prophetess Huldah, who's been taking care of repairing and maintaining all the priestly garments in one of the utility rooms within the temple complex. So here you have the scene. The entire royal and priestly delegation retires to a side room of the temple to inquire of the Lord. The prophetess Huldah speaks for the Lord, as we read in 2 Kings 22:16. And her words are not reassuring. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read. Now I've got a point to make about the problems with the Levitical priesthood. Inheritance through the priestly line did not assure spirituality. Hence we find that this non-inherited office of prophet, or as we can see, prophetess, was needed to fill the spiritual need that the priesthood should have supplied. There is a bright spot in the Levitical priesthood. And I think if we are looking at the superlative Levitical priest, we need to read about the life of Samuel. In 1 Samuel 15:18, we can go through the familiar narrative of Samuel confronting King Saul. Now, here's an empowered priest who does inquire directly of the Lord himself. Samuel says this, the Lord sent you on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but you did fly upon the spoil, and you did evil in the sight of the Lord? Of course, Saul's excuse is quickly dismissed, and we continue in verse 22. Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Oh, these are prophetic words. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray, pardon my sin. Turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with thee, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, Saul laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Now in this priest-king encounter, whose garment is rent, not the king's as in the case of Josiah, but the priest's garment, here Saul, the king, was overwhelmed by fear for losing his army and the hearts of his people. When he went to battle without the Lord's blessing, he added to his sin by permitting the spoils of battle to be gathered. None of Saul's immediate problems were of concern to Samuel the priest. For the priest is detached from the ordinary experiences and the daily flow of life and these feelings and expressions. The king is concerned with the here and now. The priest is concerned with the here and the hereafter. In a sense, priests observe life. They observe that which is spiritual and eternal. And this perspective insulates them from the immediate problems at hand. These problems and forces swallowed up Saul and made him act out of fear. The priest can access the power of the Lord, a power so different from the king's, so that it can be directed towards the greatest blessing in the lives of individuals. The priests act with a thoughtfulness and reflection that shows a capacity to detach from both the inner and the outer storms of life and connect with the divine will. The king looks at the problem at hand. The priest looks beyond the problem at hand. And I think in the word priest, we mean an empowered priest who is also a prophet. The priest-prophet sees the truth in a way that the king's natural eye never can see. What should Saul have done? Well, we have a marvelous example in the account of Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings 16:15. Let me just read that for you. Starting in verse 15, "When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, what shall we do? And he answered, Fear not." Oh, that's what the priest can answer. Fear not. "For they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. And he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now could Saul, had he been obedient, have counted on the same chariots of fire if the army deserted him? I think so. There are only two kings in Israel's history who have the office of prophet linked to their names. King David is linked to the office of prophet in Acts 2, 29 and 30. He's probably the first one to come to mind. But you also know the other. That's right. It's King Saul. We read of this in 1 Samuel 10, 1 through 12. Note in particular, verse 6, that when the Lord's Spirit came upon Saul, he turned into another man. But Saul was not obedient to the Lord, and his tragic psychological meltdown reached its low point when he fainted and lay without strength on the cold floor of the Witch of Endor's cave. Yes, one of the greatest and one of the most tragic kings in Israel's history were both kings and prophets. Brethren, our call is to a royal priesthood, and this is a matter of gravest concern. But it's also a matter of greatest promises and of grandest prospects. For what will the Melchizedek royal priesthood do? It's going to bring together these two so different offices of priest and king. And this office will be an eternal office. And our Lord Jesus is both King of Kings and High Priest and Captain of this royal priesthood. We close with this promise found in Hebrews 7, verses 24 through 26. But this one, that is Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is also able to save them to the uttermost that come unto him by God, seeing that he lives forever to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and is made higher than the heavens.